Our text this evening is from 1 Samuel chapter 27, and it extends then to include the first two verses of chapter 28 as well. Back in chapter 26, we had yet another incident in which Saul tried to kill David, and David again had to prove his loyalty to Saul, leading Saul to relent. Saul has now tried to murder David many, many times. Though David has done nothing to harm Saul, but has instead served him faithfully, even though God has promised to David that he would sit on the throne of Israel once Saul was no longer on it himself. And it's after yet another incident like that that we come now to chapter 27. And so with that in mind, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this evening from 1 Samuel 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maach, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gizrites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and would come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would look upon us and that you would deliver us, your people, for we do not forget your word. Be our advocate and redeem us and give us life according to your promise. We know, Lord, that your mercy is great, and so we ask you to give us life according to your law. Help us now this evening to love your word. And give us life according to your steadfast love for us, your people. We know, Lord, that the sum of your word is truth, and every line of your word endures forever. And so help us to attend to it now and to grow in your truth. We ask that you would do all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. There are a few things going on in our text this evening, but one of the main ones, one of the ones that we will focus on tonight, is that God's servants often find themselves fighting on multiple fronts. What we see in David is that God's servants often find themselves fighting on multiple fronts. Of course, this can take a number of forms, but one common form, one form which we see in our text this evening, is that they find themselves fighting the world on one end and self-serving leaders of God's people on the other end. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, as we look at our text this evening, we see that David is, first of all, doing battle with the world that is hostile to God and to God's people. And even that is something of a multi-front battle itself. First of all, David is doing battle with the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. We see that in verse 8. As we see that, we might ask ourselves, what is the nature of those battles? Well, David here is raiding the people whom God had commanded Israel to devote to destruction when they came into the land, but whom Israel had not yet destroyed. The Geshurites were mentioned in Joshua 13 as those whom God had declared should be put to destruction. The Amalekites were hardened enemies of God's people who had begun their hostility towards Israel back in Exodus 17 and who would continue their attacks on Israel all the way into the book of Esther. God had commanded Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and the Amalekites will come against David once more when we get to chapter 30. It's not entirely clear who the Gerizzites are, but it's reasonable to believe that they fell into the same general categories as the Geshurites and the Amalekites. We're not going to go this evening to a lot of detail about the nature of God's command to wipe these groups out. We talked about that in more detail back in May when we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you didn't hear that and you're interested in hearing more about it, that sermon is available on the website if you want to dig into that question a bit further. But I'll say a few things about that briefly as we come to the same concept this evening. The kind of warfare that God called Israel to was called harem warfare, and it involved the destruction of all people, all livestock, and all goods. As we discussed in May, the first thing to note is that this harem warfare, warfare that called for the total destruction of Israel's enemies, was limited to a specific period of redemptive history. And it was only invoked in relation to the conquest of Canaan. The second thing to note is that warfare of total destruction was limited to a specific group of people. Israel was not normally to wage this harem-style warfare, and different rules applied to regular wars that Israel might fight. The third thing to note is that harem-style warfare was limited to direct, defined decisions, to commands that came directly from God. No human was ever allowed to decide that Israel would carry out harem attacks of total destruction. Only God could decide and command that, because only God has the authority to render that kind of judgment. Fourth, we should note that harem-style warfare was focused on military targets. And though the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites that David went against in our text clearly involved both men and women, they were also groups that were active militarily, and their raid on David just a few chapters later indicates that. As one commentator has put it, David and his men are acting here in this chapter as desert raiders who raided desert raiders. The point of all this is that to say that David was raiding not random civilian villages, but he was instead carrying out raids on the enemies of God, those whom God had specially called on Israel's leaders to devote to destruction, those who were themselves military forces and ongoing threats to Israel. That said, as we see all of it in that context, we also need to note that David is not actually carrying out the total destruction of these enemies. He's not carrying out the ban of harem warfare, even though those he's attacking are those who were designated for that destruction. David, we read, destroys the men and the women, as the ban calls for, but he doesn't destroy the livestock. He doesn't destroy the goods. And it seems to be that he doesn't destroy them both so that he could use it as tribute to give to Achish, and also so that he could sustain those who were under his care. Not only his 600 men, but also their families, a group which must have numbered several thousand altogether. David here, we see, is walking a difficult line. He's aiming to serve Israel, to advance God's kingdom as God has commanded Israel to, and to protect Israel from her enemies. But he is working under Achish, and he's leading an army without the resources a king would have to provide for his army. The way forward that David decides on is to raid these enemies whom God has designated to destruction and to devote the men and women to destruction, which, as the author notes, also serves some pragmatic purposes for David, but then to refrain from destroying the goods and the livestock. This is how David's able to do the work of the kingdom while also providing for those he has obligations to. In all of this, David carries out the conquest that's commanded by God on the world that is hostile to God and to God's kingdom. All of this is really just one aspect of David's battle with the world that's hostile to God, and it comes in the form of these raids that he carries out. The other form of this battle with the world comes in David's relationship with Achish. This battle, this difficulty he faces is more political and diplomatic than it is violent. Achish has already come close, we should remember, to killing David once back in chapter 21, when David came to Gath alone. But now, as David comes back to Gath, we see the situation has changed. Now David has an army at his disposal, and now Achish sees David as a possible asset. And so Achish brings David close, and soon we see he demands David's ultimate allegiance. Now, we know David, we know his situation, we know his commitments, we know that he obviously can't give that ultimate allegiance to Achish. His ultimate allegiance is to the Lord, to Yahweh, and with that he's also loyal to Israel. And then within that loyalty, David has pledged his faithfulness to Saul. In a range of ways, David cannot give Achish what Achish wants. And so what we see is that David deceives him. Now, commentators disagree on some of the details about whether David is outright lying to Achish in verse 10 or whether he's subtly misleading him with ambiguity. It depends on whether we assume David's answering Achish's question in verse 10 by referring to people or to geographic regions. Still, as I have mentioned a few times now, owe you a sermon on the overall theme of deception in 1 and 2 Samuel, but that's not tonight. So for now, I'll just point out as well that most Christians, even as we face some of these difficult questions, would agree that deception is a valid form of warfare, and that what's going on here would fit in that category. Now, of course, David's deception places him in a difficult situation of its own by the beginning of chapter 28. It's a situation that we read at the very end, one that won't be resolved until chapter 29, when Achish demands that David march against Israel. The point for all of this, though, the point in his struggle with Achish that we see is not really the means of the battle, which in this case is deception, but it's the fact that this is yet another battlefront that David has to deal with. And so David is doing battle with the unbelieving world in two different ways that God has called him to. He's carrying out the conquest that the Lord ordered Israel to carry out with some modifications. And he's also holding back Achish and the Philistines, the enemies of God, from God's people. David is, in these ways, doing the work of God's kingdom, and he's doing battle with a hostile world. But then, of course, there's also another front to this battle, the one that we encounter in the first four verses. There we're reminded the context of all of this playing out is that David continues to be in conflict with Saul. To remember that this whole sequence of events here in chapter 27 is set off by Saul's continued attacks on David. That's what David is lamenting in verse 1. David flees to the land of the Philistines to be safe from Saul. And as he does, it works. When Saul hears that David is in Gath, he stops pursuing David. But the nature of this battle that David faces with Saul, this battle which forms the foundation of many of the difficulties that David has to navigate in this text, the nature of this battle is worth pursuing to reflect on a bit more. Why is David in conflict with Saul? He may not be actively fighting him, but he's still facing and having to deal with the potentially deadly hostility of Saul. We might ask ourselves again, why is David having to deal with that? And the simple answer is that because while David's pattern of life is focused on God's kingdom, Saul's pattern is to defend his own turf and his own power against someone who should be an ally. Saul's pattern that we see again in this text is to defend his own turf and his own power against someone who should be his ally in their joint work in the kingdom of God. Throughout 1 Samuel, David only seeks to serve the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God's people, of which Saul is the king right now. David may be next in line for the throne, but he's no enemy of Saul's. If Saul would put God's kingdom first, as David does, then they would be able to work together. But what we see time after time is that Saul won't do it. He's concerned first with his own turf, with his own position, with his own power. And so he begins to attack another member of God's people, someone who really should be his ally. This then creates this second major battlefront for David. And so what we see in David is that God's servants often find themselves fighting on multiple fronts, against the hostile, unbelieving world on one end, and against self-serving leaders of God's people on the other end. We see this pattern of fighting on multiple fronts in David. We see it in a number of God's people, but we probably see it most clearly of all in the kingdom work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, of course, to save sinners. He came to seek those who were lost. He came to seek those who had turned from God, and he came to call them to repentance. Jesus carried out that kingdom work throughout his earthly ministry and, of course, well beyond it, and he still continues to today. And as he did that work during his earthly ministry, we need to remember that the greatest opposition he faced was not from hard-hearted pagans who refused to turn from their ways. The greatest opposition that Jesus faced was from self-serving leaders among God's people. It was Herod, of course, who first tried to kill Jesus, causing his parents to flee with him to Egypt when he was just a baby. It was the Pharisees who were relentlessly going after Jesus for his teaching and for his healing ministry. It was the chief priests and the scribes who worked together to bring about Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus did the work of the kingdom while under almost constant attack from those in power over God's people, specifically those who were more concerned with defending their own position and their own power than they were with the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, too, found himself fighting on multiple fronts. We see this pattern in David here in 1 Samuel 27. We see it at the heart of Jesus' ministry. And so we can ask ourselves, how does this pattern relate to us? How does it relate to you and to me? Most of us, of course, are not concerned with swords or armies as David had to be, or with trials or the threat of crucifixion as Jesus was. Our battles right now mainly take place in the realm of words and accusations of institutional or social power. They're not battles of physical violence, but they still, of course, matter. They still have serious significance for the kingdom of God. And as we think about these patterns in our text, we have to ask ourselves two questions. First, do we tend to fall at times into the pattern of Saul? And second, are we willing to walk in the ways of David? So first, do we tend to fall into the pattern of Saul? Saul's pattern, again, is to defend his own turf and his own power against someone who should be his ally in their joint work for the kingdom of God. And Saul's pattern is not one that's unusual among God's people. Of course, in Saul's case, his pattern has overtaken his entire spiritual life. Saul's become highly rebellious towards the Lord. But degrees in this kind of self-serving pattern are common. True believers can walk in the pattern of Saul. While their primary love may be for God's kingdom, they can find themselves attacking fellow believers out of a desire to preserve their own turf or their own power in the kingdom of God. And it can happen on a smaller, more individual scale, or on a larger, more tribal or institutional scale. On the smaller scale, it can be the pattern of many of the petty conflicts that happen among the people of God. You've probably faced the temptation yourself. Maybe someone else begins to participate in a ministry that you're part of, or at least one of the response, and as they do, at least one of the responses in your heart is some level of frustration with them. Maybe because that ministry was your thing, and now they're encroaching on it. And those thoughts in your heart can then grow into critical words. And those words can even grow into actions to obstruct someone else's participation. And suddenly you find yourself working against or speaking against someone who should be an ally in the kingdom. And you're doing it out of a desire to defend your own position or your own power. You're acting or speaking or at least thinking in the pattern of Saul. Of course, it could happen on an individual level in other ways as well. criticism of other ministries or other Christians or other families in the church that's not really motivated by anything bad that they're doing, but that's motivated by a fear that they might be encroaching on the turf of your ministry or your status or your family. There are a range of ways that we can begin to walk in the pattern of Saul in our personal lives, critiquing or attacking those who should be our allies in the kingdom and doing it out of a desire to defend our own personal power or position. It happens on the individual level, but it happens at larger institutional or even tribal levels as well. It can be easy, for example, for us to be dismissive of those outside our theological or our liturgical tribes. It can be easy for the first thing out of our mouths to be a critique about what we think of some other groups of Christians and what they're doing and what they could be doing better, rather than for us to be complimenting them about what they're doing well. It can be much easier for us to find reasons why we shouldn't be a part of a ministry someone else started, rather than finding reasons why we should be a part of it. Now, of course, as we think about situations like that, we should not abandon our theological or our liturgical convictions. But what I'm talking about is not when we offer the riches of our theological or liturgical traditions to others. It's not when we explain or we defend why we do or believe what we do and believe. What I'm talking about is more our tendency to treat other Christians as a threat, our tendency to unnecessarily attack. Because the fact is, of course, that we and that many in our Reformed tribe more broadly often do attack unnecessarily. We attack fellow believers who are doing good kingdom work. We critique those who should be our allies in the work God has given us. And often when we do, the thing that motivates us is not our love for God's kingdom or for its purity, but our desire in one way or another to defend our own turf. Our desire to gain a larger market share, maybe, of evangelicalism, or our desire to hold on to the power that we want to have in the broader church. Far too often, in the name of good theology, we walk in the ways of Saul. Of course, there are many other examples of this. We can also be prone to attack other Christians outside of our cultural tribe. We can find ourselves being easily antagonistic to Christians of a different educational background than us, or of a different racial background than us, or of a different socioeconomic status than us, or of a different gender than us, or of a different generation than us. Of course, we could go on and on. Saul's actions towards David are murderous and heinous, but the underlying pattern, if we think about it, is not really that unique. We far too often are tempted to be hostile to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our allies in the kingdom of God, and we're far too often tempted to do it out of a desire to preserve our own power and position. That's the first thing for us to consider as we examine this pattern in our own lives. Second, we need to ask ourselves whether or not we are willing to walk in the pattern of David. Are we willing, like David, to be faithful even when it means that we will be attacked on multiple fronts? Are we willing, like Jesus, to be attacked and criticized even by other Christians for doing the work of the kingdom? Because when the work of the kingdom is hard, and when the criticisms from others of God's kingdom is harsh, then we often begin to falter. And we all have a weak spot where we are tempted to withdraw. Even those who think of themselves as being willing to do the hard work of ministry, even for them there are often certain kinds of hard work that they are willing to do, and other kinds of kingdom work that cause them to hesitate. And in a similar way, even those who think of themselves as unaffected by criticism, what that usually means is that there are certain groups whose criticism they don't mind, but there is almost always someone else whose criticism would cut deeply for them. The temptation we find ourselves in when attacked on multiple fronts, when we find the work of ministry itself to be hard and the attacks or critiques of fellow Christians to be discouraging, the temptation in those situations is to give up on at least one of the battles. The temptation is to maybe withdraw from kingdom work in the world and to stick to what is safer. Or the temptation is to get fed up with the church for how Saul-like it can be, and then to in some way abandon the church. It's much like how David could have given up on the conquest or given up on Israel. And so which one are you more often tempted towards? In light of these temptations, the path of David, the path of Jesus, the path that does the difficult work of the kingdom and also takes on the criticism or attacks of self-serving fellow believers can be a difficult path. What might that path look like for you? Where have you already experienced fellow Christians who have acted towards you like Saul, who've attacked or disparaged or dismissed you? And you're in some ways already thinking of walking away from the church more broadly. Where are you tempted to give up on Israel and to embrace Achish? Or on the other side, in what areas do you know the good thing that you should do? In what areas are you convinced by Scripture as to what God is calling you to, but you're hesitant, you avoid it because you fear the criticism that you may receive from other believers? You may even know that those criticisms are petty. You may know that they're self-centered, but the idea of being critiqued and attacked by one set of fellow believers still keeps you from the good that you know you should do. Where is the right road, the road of faithfulness, the road of David? Where is it set before you, but where does it look just too difficult? Accepting battles on multiple fronts is a hard path, but it's also a good path. It's the path of Christ our Lord. It's the path that our Lord often calls us to. There's a quote from Theodore Roosevelt that Brené Brown talks about, and it goes like this. Roosevelt says, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly." Saul, for all his attacks on David, was not actually in the arena serving and aiding Israel. The scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, for all the criticism that they had of Jesus' ministry, were not actually in the arena making faithful sons of Abraham out of wayward sinners. Critique is easy. Real kingdom work is hard. That's why we so often prefer the path of Saul to the path of David. It's just so much easier. But it's also relatively worthless. The path of David, the path of Jesus, is that path that leads us to meaningful accomplishments for the kingdom in this life. What kingdom work are you being called to, but maybe holding back from? What task will likely bring on spiritual battles for you on multiple fronts, and you know you should do it, but you're hesitating because of the possible cost it will bring you? Where is God calling you to follow in the footsteps of David or of Jesus and to step into the arena despite the cost or the consequences? Of course, as we say all of that, we also recognize that when we step into the arena, all will not go as we hope it will. We might struggle. We might fail. So as we think of all of that, we need to ask the next question, which is, in the midst of that struggle, what then is our hope? What is our hope in pursuing this kind of work, kingdom work that we know may put us on the margins and place us under critique, even from fellow believers? What's our hope in pursuing such ministry? Our hope, as we see in our text this evening, our hope is that God is often at work in the disregarded margins. And from there, he's often working to remake the world. What we see, what we are reminded of again in our text, is that God is often at work in the disregarded margins, and from there, he is working to remake the world. Think again of David in our text. David, as we leave him, is far from the halls of power. David's outside of Israel. David isn't even anymore in the royal city of the Philistines, let alone in the royal city of Israel. David instead is at Ziklag. a town of little or no consequence. But it's there, in Ziklag, that God is at work. One commentator puts it like this. He writes, Ziklag never became the center of Israel or even among the Philistines. But for 16 months, Ziklag was the center of world history, because it was the place where seeds of a new Israel were germinating. The God who began the revolution of the elites with a poor, barren woman in the hill country of Ephraim was bringing her hopes to fruition in the land of the Philistines. Who knows in what Ziklag's God is at work today? In the time period described in 1 Samuel 27, it was not in the royal courts of Saul that God was at work for the future of humanity. It was not in the royal courts of Achish that God was at work for the future of humanity. It was instead in the little town of Ziklag. And of course, at this time of year, we're reminded especially of that same dynamic in the life of Jesus. We're reminded that he was not born to a king in a palace, but to an unknown couple who had trouble finding anywhere to stay at the time of his birth. We're reminded that he was from Nazareth, and as Nathanael would ask Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And his ministry all took place in and near Israel, among the Jews, a conquered and powerless people in the first century, hardly worth mentioning among the powers of the world in their day. And yet, it was in that manger, and then later in that home in Nazareth, and then finally in the workings of the conquered Jews, that God was at work to remake the world, to redirect human history, and to accomplish his cosmic work of redemption. In Jesus Christ, we see again that God is often at work in the disregarded margins, and he's often at work there to remake the world. What then does that mean for us? The challenges of the world set against us can set us back, and the critiques of others and even fellow Christians can make things even harder as we seek to be faithful. We tend to dream of and to focus on the people and the places and the institutions of power and of attention. We want to be those people. We want to operate in those places. We want to build those kinds of institutions, the ones that everyone looks to, the ones where real power is at work, the ones that we believe shape the world. You can see that even now in how much attention we pay to the centers of power in our country and in our world, and how little attention we often pay to the actual people and places and institutions that the Lord has placed us in. We are, in a number of ways, a people who are obsessed with the royal courts of Saul. And so when we cannot get there, when resistance from the world and attacks from our fellow Christians may keep us from the idea of success that we have in our minds, we then get discouraged. We're tempted to give up. But God is at work in Ziklag. God is remaking the world from Ziklag. I was in Seattle this week for an all-day meeting of the Pacific Northwest Church Planting Network, a ministry that facilitates the planting of churches in our presbytery that we're a part of. The network's vision, as we discussed it, its dream, we said, is to reparish the Pacific Northwest. In other words, to have a solid church in every neighborhood in the Pacific Northwest. One of the things Mike Kelly said at the meeting had to do with creating and anticipating a pipeline for future church planters. We tend in our culture to focus on the big and on the flashy, on big institutions with polished systems or on rock star church planters who've planted megachurches. But what Pastor Kelly pointed out was that in a number of our PCA churches in the Pacific Northwest Presbytery, right now, there's a 10-year-old child who will one day plant a church. They may be the planting pastor, they may be the planting pastor's wife, or they may play some other key role in that process. But what we need to be thinking of is how we are raising those children, of the vision that we're giving them for the kingdom and for kingdom work, of how we're discipling those whom God has given us to work with. We often look to the big and flashy, the seats of power and the places that get attention. But Mike Kelly was reminding us to look to the Ziklags in our own midst, to the kids in our own Sunday school classes. One question to ask ourselves is, are we willing to take our eyes off of the royal cities that beckon to us and to look to Ziklag and see what God is doing? Whether Ziklag be those in our congregation whom we tend to overlook, or those in the wider kingdom whom we tend to overlook. But the second question that's related to that is whether we're willing to live in Ziklag ourselves. Are you willing to turn from the royal courts of Israel and turn from the royal courts of the Philistines and to embrace, to request a place in Ziklag instead, like David did? Are you willing, as one of our hymns wonderfully puts it, to be content to fill a little space if God be glorified? Because the fact is that if we embrace Ziklag, if we embrace the margins, if we embrace obscurity and renounce recognition, then neither the resistance of the world nor even the attacks of our fellow believers will cut us as deeply in our soul. Because the importance of the opinions of others will shrink in our minds as the importance of what God is doing in his kingdom grows in our minds. For God is at work in the disregarded margins. And it is from there that he's often at work to remake the world. The question really is whether we will join him there. The Christian life, lived faithfully, as we see displayed in our text this evening, is not easy. It's often hard. We see it throughout the life of Moses. We see the same thing in the life of David. We see it again and again in the lives of the prophets. We see it as well in the lives of the apostles. Again and again, God comes to renew his people from an unexpected angle. And again, those he uses face attacks, not only from outside of God's people, but even from within. It's tempting to join in such attacks. It's tempting to withdraw from the hard kingdom work that God calls his people to. But the lives of those who join in on such attacks, the lives of those who withdraw from such work, they're not the lives that advance the kingdom. Jesus established his kingdom in the midst of attacks, not only from Rome, but especially from Israel. He had to fight on multiple fronts, and if that is how the kingdom was established, that is how we should suspect it will also often advance. And so, with that in mind, let us be a people who step into the arena, a people who are willing to face attacks from wherever they might come. Let us, as Roosevelt said, be willing to get into the arena and to dare greatly. Let us accept whatever place the Lord has put us in, to embrace the work that he calls us to in the margins. And though we do not know the outcome or what it will be for each work that God calls us to, still let us embrace a place in Ziklag, knowing that it is from places like Ziklag that God is often at work to make all things new. Amen.